reading this evening is taken from Matthew's Gospel in the first chapter. And we're reading from verse 18 of the chapter to the close at verse 25. If you want to follow in the church Bible, that's page 807, the first page of the New Testament. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, to those verses that we read just a moment or two ago. Some years ago, in the Ritz Paris Hotel, which apparently, I've never been, but it's famous for its bar and pool, and apparently it was Coco Chanel's long-term residence. Well, at the hotel, they made a very remarkable discovery, a beautiful painting by Charles Le Brun was found in one of its hotel suites. Le Brun was a French painter. He's a dominant figure in 17th century French art. Louis XIV described him as the greatest French artist of all time. And this painting had been on display, unnamed, unnoticed, in one of the hotel rooms for over a century. How could that be? For over 100 years, no one had a clue about the significance and value of this famous French artist's painting. There it was, on the wall. No one noticed it. No one recognized its value or its significance. Something so valuable and so obvious, and yet no one, it seems, paid the least bit of attention. And sometimes things of great value and significance are, over time, forgotten and overlooked. People see them, but they're no longer able to perceive their value or their true worth. That's so often true of the events of the first Christmas and the virgin birth, and it's so often true of the gospel story itself. Matthew wrote his gospel that people might come and see and understand something of the wonder of what God has done for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted, in many ways, for his readers to understand that this man, Jesus, lies not just at the center of Christmas, but at the very center of human history itself. It's an astounding claim that the New Testament makes. It really is astonishing. And I think that's part of the reason for the genealogy with which Matthew opens his gospel. Right at the outset, he wants us to see something of the significance and importance of Jesus. He is nothing less than the second Adam, come to undo the curse of the fall. He's come to bring men and women back to God. He has come as the fulfillment of all God's ancient promises to the people of Israel. And you'll notice that that family tree of faith closes in a sense with these words in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And it's with this man, Joseph, that Matthew really continues his story. Joseph was clearly a man of faith. Not only was he of the house and line of David, but he was also someone who had placed his trust in the Lord. He was a devout and a just or righteous man. Often in the Christmas story, the character, the figure of Joseph tends to be somewhat overshadowed by sort of wise men and shepherds, and perhaps even by Mary herself. They are all often given a much more prominent place. But nonetheless, the part he played on that first Christmas was crucial to the unfolding of God's plan and purpose. And the verses before us tonight introduce us to how things appeared from Joseph's perspective. If in Luke's gospel we have things much more from Mary's perspective, here in Matthew, it's much more through Joseph's eyes. And so right at the beginning of his gospel, I think Matthew is giving us some insight in what it means to be indeed a man or woman of faith. And he does that by sharing something of Joseph's experience on that first Christmas. And I think there are ways in which Joseph here is being held up to us as an exemplar of biblical faith. And I want you to notice with me just simply three things here. And the first is, in verses 18 through 20, is the fear that he faced. We're told that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just, righteous man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So what's clear from the narrative is that Joseph found himself in this very difficult position. He was caught, as we say, somewhere between a rock and a hard place. Mary, the woman to whom he was betrothed, was discovered to be pregnant, and he is not the father. At this juncture, he is unaware that this conception is a result of the Holy Spirit. And to him, it appeared anything, I suspect, but holy. How the news of Mary's pregnancy must have come as a devastating blow to this young man. Suddenly, if you think about it, his whole life is going to be turned upside down. All his plans, future hopes, seem to be almost wiped out at a stroke. He's left feeling betrayed, he's confused, he's bewildered by this unwelcome news. And beyond all of that, there was the inevitable scandal and shame that would result. Huge disgrace and loss of face was bound to follow. It's often hard from our vantage point in a liberal Western society to get a sense of what this would entail for Joseph and the families. This was a big deal. Stigma attached to such a happening would linger for a long time. It would not be forgotten. Their lives would be indelibly stained and tainted by this apparent sin. And so it is very understandable that Joseph is fearful of all the social ramifications and consequences that will follow. And so on hearing this news of Mary's pregnancy, he draws the logical, but as it turns out here, erroneous conclusion. He wrestles with the problem of what to do. We're told he's a righteous or just man. He could not in conscience marry Mary, with whom he now believes she was unfaithful. Such a marriage would have been perhaps an assumption of his personal guilt. Should he then go on to publicly expose Mary to disgrace, shame her, have nothing to do with her? In the end, he decided to solve this dilemma in what seemed to him the best way possible. He would not put Mary to public shame and disgrace, but rather opt for a kind of private divorce. And yet, it's into this kind of context, this cauldron of different emotions and feelings of fear and anxiety, that the angel comes and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so in a very real sense here, the angel brings a message of good news to Joseph to assuage his fears. We all know what it's like to be afraid. We all know what it's like to receive bad news. We all know what it's like to be worried and anxious for the future. Sleepless nights, a racing mind, feelings of panic, an avalanche of worried thoughts bearing down upon us. What are we going to do? How can we rectify this situation? How can we get our lives or the lives of those whom we love back on course? We all know what that's like. Because as human beings, we are a race of fearful people, afraid of all sorts of things, really. Rejection, failure, not making the grade, certainly afraid of what others might say or think about us, maybe afraid of the future, what it holds for us, for those we love, afraid of perhaps being alone, not being in control or in charge. Fear frequently makes us feel anxious and insecure, and sometimes even guilty. And as human beings, we often spend our lives looking for a kind of security blanket, something to hold on to amidst the uncertainty of this world. We fear dogs our lives, and lying behind all those fears is, of course, the great fear of death itself, our own mortality. Because the reality of death makes us realize that we're not captains of our own destiny after all. I've shared this before, but as I have this vivid memory as a 12, maybe 13-year-old in school, in my English class, we had a teacher, who was a somewhat eccentric teacher, Willie Smith was his name, and he used to get us looking at all sorts of things, and one of the things that we had to study was the Scottish poet William Dunbar's famous poem, Lament for the Makkers, written towards the beginning of the 16th century. So it wasn't contemporary poetry. And I remember how it made such an impression on me as a youngster all those years ago. The poem is composed in Middle Scots. It's got 25 stanzas, so I'm not going to read it tonight. And the last line in each stanza was written in Latin. Well, another Latin class to this evening, right this morning. Our pleasance here is all vainglory. This false world is but transitory. The flesh is brutal, the fiend is sleek. Timor mortis conturbat me. Sin he is all my brother ta'en, he will not let me live alane. Force I must his next prey be, timor mortis conturbat me. The fear of death troubles me. Friends, that's not an ancient problem, is it? It is hugely contemporary. And it's this fear that people have that means that they so often seek distraction from, really, in our contemporary culture of entertainment and celebrity, constantly trying to take our minds off the big questions of life and the unavoidable reality of death and judgment to come. And friends, it's to this fearful world that the message of the gospel comes. And it comes to deal with the thing that is at the root of all our fears, and that is our estrangement from God. The gospel is a message of God's love to a fearful world. The Apostle John tells us, doesn't he, that perfect love casts out all fear. And the reason that Joseph need not be afraid is because God is at work, working out his purpose of grace and love amidst the brokenness of this world, sending the son of his love into Joseph's life. The gospel tells us that God is working out his purpose, even in troubled and anxious times. The gospel tells us that things are not always the way that they seem. In Bethlehem, a dirty manger holds the king of the world. In Galilee, a storm-tossed boat holds the creator of the world. On Calvary, a rough wooden cross holds the savior of the world. Things are not always what they seem. Do not be afraid. God is at work. And so we have here the fear that Joseph faced. And then secondly, we have the savior that he embraced in verses 20 through 23. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And then we're told all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. So Joseph is called upon to take Mary home as his wife. And for Joseph, taking Mary home literally meant taking the child that she was carrying home. It meant taking Christ home. In this very real sense, Joseph had to receive Jesus Christ into his life, his home, and into his family. He was called upon to do the very thing that he felt he could not do, that he felt was impossible. He had to embrace that little baby in Mary's womb. And friends, that's what the gospel tells us, doesn't it? That we must receive this Jesus Christ into our lives. We must welcome him in. Christian life is not about us doing our best or trying harder or pulling our socks up or being more moral. It's not about getting a little help and guidance here and there from God. The Christian life means that Jesus Christ himself comes into our lives, comes in from the outside. And as with Mary and Joseph, he comes in through a work of the Holy Spirit. He comes into our lives as Savior. And you'll notice here that that's the emphasis. For example, he's a powerful Savior. She will bear a son. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save. That name, Jesus, Joshua, is a name that simply means the Lord saves. Come to save his people from their sins. The Bible, Jesus, the apostles, tells us that we are all sinners. We've all turned our backs on God, the one who made us, and we've placed ourselves under God's just judgment. We're all, as we sometimes say, as guilty as sin. And we're unable to extricate ourselves from our sinful estate. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We can't escape our sinfulness. We are powerless before it. Sometimes the harder we struggle to be free of selfish desires, the more entangled we become. Sin's grip upon our hearts is not some kind of minor flaw in our characters. It's something that penetrates every facet of our lives. And it places us all under God's just judgment. And that's why we need a rescue. We need a savior. We need someone, as the hymn writer says, to be of sin the double cure, cleansing us from its guilt and power. And Jesus is that savior, that powerful savior, fully God, fully man. Come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Come to live the life we could never live, to die in our place on the cross, bearing our sin and God's judgment upon it. Jesus is a powerful savior, setting people free and delivering them from wrath and judgment. He's also here a promised savior. You notice that? Because all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In other words, his coming as Savior is not a kind of accident, happenstance. It is part of God's plan and purpose. He has come to fulfill God's word and to deliver on God's great promises. All those promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. What we see in shadow form in the Old Testament, we meet in substance and reality in Jesus Christ. And Matthew quotes here from Isaiah 7, verse 14. What he's doing is he's making it clear that we understand that this birth was not the result of some shady liaison. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, not the unfaithful Mary who'd been involved with someone else, not the unrighteous Mary who got herself pregnant. No, she was a virgin. And that should not surprise us, because that is what Isaiah's prophecy had stated. This miraculous birth had been foretold many years before. Jesus is not just the powerful Savior, he is the promised Savior. He's come in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had been pointing to. And we see this all through the pages of the New Testament, all through the Gospels. And you'll notice also that he's a present Savior. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a great, wonderful title that is ascribed here to Jesus. It's a specific word from God that the promised Messiah will be sent, that a virgin will conceive, and her son will be God himself, up close and personal. Because in these words, Matthew is telling us not just that Jesus is from God. He's telling us that Jesus is God. God himself, not his ambassador, not his angel, not his representative, not his proxy, not his lawyer. This is God himself forcing his way into the world that desired to shut him out. And the great claim of the New Testament is that in Jesus Christ, the living God has made his dwelling amongst us. Emmanuel, God with us. The mystery of the incarnation, what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. What John in his gospel describes as Jesus pitching his tent amongst us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. J.C. O'Ryle, in his notes on the Gospels, writes of this chapter. He says this: let us bless God for the encouraging truths which the first chapter of the New Testament contains. It tells us of one who saves his people from their sins. But this is not all. It tells us that this Savior is Emmanuel, God himself, and yet God with us. God manifest in human flesh like our own. This is glad tidings. This is indeed good news. Then he says, let us feed on these truths in our hearts, by faith and with thanksgiving. The fear that Joseph faced, the Savior that he embraced, and then thirdly here, you'll notice the obedience that he displayed in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph does exactly as he is instructed by the angel, the messenger of the Lord. He obeys God's word. And that is the obedience of faith. Indeed, that phrase, the obedience of faith, is one that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. We find it in Paul's writings, notably in the opening and closing chapters of his letter to the Romans. And when the apostle speaks there of an obedience fueled by faith, he's really talking about an obedience that's fueled not by fear, not to please men, but to please God. Not an obedience that promotes self, but an obedience that really seeks to honor God. Not something purely external or outward, but a heart obedience. An obedience that flows out of genuine trust and dependence upon God. And that is surely what the revelation of the gospel is designed to produce in our lives, the obedience of faith, a trusting dependence on God that's displayed in gospel obedience. And that's, I think, what we see in Joseph's life on that first Christmas. He is, as the old hymn says, trusts and obeys, responds to the Lord's message with faith and obedience. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pay mere lip service to the angel's words. He takes Mary home as his wife. He abstains from sexual relations until after the birth, and he names the son that is born Jesus. He acts with faith in God's word. Now that, again, could not have been easy. He may now know the truth behind Mary's pregnancy, but, you know, the people of Nazareth don't know that. There were still going to be gossip and some measure of scandal. His own reputation and standing in the community may well have taken a hit. And so, yes, he acts with the obedience of faith, but there's still a price to pay. There's still a cost to be borne. And that's true when we travel the road of faithful obedience to God's word. Joseph still had much to lose in obeying the angel's command. The obedience that faith produces doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy or that we will enjoy some trouble-free existence. It may well take us to many dangerous toils and snares. But nonetheless, that kind of obedience is a sign that we are trusting in the Lord and that we are putting him first in our lives. Let me ask you tonight, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you believing the gospel? Are you obeying God's word from faith, not fear? Or are you trapped in all kinds of fear and anxiety, worried about this, worried about that, what might or might not happen, desperately clinging to your security blanket? And back in 1965, there was, I think, in the United States, a TV special that premiered based on the Peanuts comic strip by Charles M. Schulz. It was entitled A Charlie Brown's Christmas. I think you can Google it and you can see it somewhere on the internet if you want to watch it. And in the cartoons, you may recall, Charlie Brown is best known. He's got a uniquely kind of zigzaggy striped shirt. Linus is associated with his ever-present security blanket. And through the stories, Lucy, Snoopy, Sally, and others, they all try at various times, without success, to separate Linus from his blanket. Even though this security blanket remains a source of ridicule and derision, Linus simply refuses to give it up. He holds onto it the whole time. And in the Christmas special, Charlie Brown bemoans the fact that he doesn't understand Christmas. And he asks if anyone knows what it's all about. Linus takes to the stage, he asks for the spotlight, and he proceeds to read in the Authorized Version, from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. He just reads the scripture. And then he turns to Charlie Brown and he says, that is what Christmas is all about. One of the interesting details is that as Linus reads the passage in Luke, and as he comes to the words of the angel saying, fear not, he lets go of his blanket. It falls to the ground. And it is as if Charles Schulz, the writer, wants us to understand that the gospel message enables us to drop the false security blankets that we so often grasp so tightly, and rather to trust and cling to Jesus instead. Because Jesus is the Saviour to whom we must all turn, our great conqueror and king. He's the one who is to take centre stage in our lives. For it's as we receive him into our lives and call him Lord and Saviour that we are delivered from the great fears and anxieties of this life. It's as we embrace him that we are propelled out into the world to live in faith and obedience to his will. There's an old chorus that goes like this. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save he came. When we call him Saviour, when we call him Saviour, and when we call him Saviour, then we call him by his name. Call him by his name this Christmas. Call him and embrace him as your Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and ascended, would shine into our hearts and into our lives and dispel the many fears and anxieties that we might have. Lord, may we be drawn close to him, and may he bring us that peace that passes all understanding. We thank you that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And we know our God, that if you are for us and with us, then nothing can stand against us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.